History of Christianity is developed and hosted by Timothy George, internationally noted theologian, author and editor, and Dean of Beeson Divinity School. History is a survey course designed to stimulate further your curiosity by providing glimpses at some of the pivotal events in the spread of Christianity and sketches of great Christian figures who have significantly affected Christian history, thereby shaping the history of the world.
Certain events in human history stand out in bold relief against all others, defining moments which summarize the essence of an entire age. The storming of the Bastille in 1789, or the fall of the Berlin Wall in our own century. Such an event took place in the year 410 when the city of Rome was sacked and burned by a Gothic chieftain named Alaric. For centuries, Rome had stood as a symbol of stability and continuity. The Eternal City, it was called. Now Rome had been ravaged by barbarian soldiers. And in faraway Palestine, in the little town of Bethlehem, Saint Jerome received the news of the fall of Rome with horror and shock. He wept and asked, "If Rome can perish, what then is safe?" The answer came from St. Augustine, who replied to Jerome's lament, "You are surprised that the world is losing its grip? That the world is grown old? Do not fear. Thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle." For Augustine, the wellspring of youth was Christianity. It could not help but persist and grow, rising above spent empires and cultures. As soon as Augustine heard of the fall of Rome, he began to write his magnum opus, The City of God. It was the first philosophy of history written by a Christian author. "The City of God," he said, "cannot be equated with any human empire or kingdom, however glorious or powerful." Jesus had promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. The church is the body of Christ, extended throughout time as well as space. It belonged to the future as well as to the past and the present. More than anyone else, it was Augustine who provided the blueprint for the millennium of Christian history, which we know as the Middle Ages. But what are the Middle Ages? When did they begin and end? Why should Christians be concerned about them today? The Middle Ages are the intervening centuries between the death of St. Augustine in 430 and the birth of Martin Luther in 1483.
The Middle Ages evoke images of knights in armor, quests for the Holy Grail, troubadours, Arthur and Camelot. They were, in fact, often times of great suffering and social tumult. St. Jerome had reason to weep. Centuries of marauders, the Lombards, the Franks, the Vandals, desecrated the heritage of classical Christian philosophy and theology. Then the Vikings, and later the Magyars from Siberia, terrorized outposts of Christian civilization. But in the 7th and 8th centuries, a more sinister threat swirled from the deserts of Arabia and the Near East. Forces of the Prophet Muhammad surged across the Mediterranean in a lightning jihad, holy war, capturing Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Carthage, and advancing into the heart of Western Europe. Charles Martel, grandfather of Charlemagne, dammed the Muslim tide at the Battle of Poitiers in 1732. It was a victory of far more significance than mere military supremacy. It was a battle for the survival of the Christian faith against a greater threat than any since the days of Nero. This period would later be called the Dark Ages. Yet, according to Jesus' promise, the light of the gospel was never extinguished, and the gates of hell never prevailed. An unbroken tradition of prayer and worship was kept alive by early church fathers. Manuscripts were painstakingly copied and illuminated in the monasteries and cathedral schools of Europe, preserving the core of classical literature and religious philosophy that might have been lost. And the record of prayer and spirituality was preserved and embodied in figures such as Saint Bernard of Clairvaux.
In the midst of the oppression and bloodshed of his age, in which it must be said he himself played a part, Saint Bernard could describe the transcendent reality of divine love so beautifully that it still speaks across the centuries to our own hearts today. What value has there been in all this work? This, I think. We have learned that every soul, although burdened with sins, afflicted with sorrow, may without fear enter a bond of society with God, and may without alarm take up with the King of Angels a sweet yoke of love. A sweet yoke of love. A bond of society with God. These were the ideals which shaped the most characteristic institutions of the Middle Ages, the great Gothic cathedrals, the universities, and the monasteries. From the 11th through the 14th centuries, all of Christendom, it seemed, peasants and lords, artisans and scholars, bishops and kings, contributed to a remarkable wave of church building. As one contemporary put it, it was as if the whole earth had cast off her old age and were clothing herself everywhere in a white garment of churches.
Peasantry's harsh life and rigid social system, the transience and turbulence of daily existence, found salvation in the splendor of the great Gothic cathedrals. Soaring spires and flying buttresses, stained glass windows that bathed sanctuaries in dazzling divine light, were transformed by religious faith into a mystical vision. In the majestic cathedral at Chartres, these elements achieved their greatest harmony and were considered, as Abbot Suger wrote, a revelation of the Spirit of God.
For medieval men and women, life was a torturous journey up the ladder from earth to heaven. The demons were always eager to ensnare and capture lost souls in their eternal war against humanity. As this icon shows, the way to heaven was beset by infernal dangers, while pilgrims on the way were sustained by the prayers of the monks on earth and the exalted saints in heaven. What the Gothic cathedrals displayed so magnificently in stone and stained glass, the great scholastic masters of the 13th century set forth with equal clarity in their famous summae, or systematic summaries of Christian theology. The rediscovery of the Greek philosopher Aristotle gave a new basis for theology in the thought of Albert the Great and his brilliant student, Thomas Aquinas. While revelation and reason are distinct, Thomas argued, they are not in opposition. It is the task of Christian theology to show that faith is in harmony with reason. He gave his life to building, stone by stone, a Gothic cathedral of Christian thought. It is significant that Thomas was never able to complete his great masterpiece, the Summa Theologica. Near the end of his life, he experienced a vision of God, a blaze of heavenly light so overwhelming that he was not able to describe it. After this experience, he put down his pen and never wrote another word. "All that I have written," he said, "now seems to me like straw." Thus Thomas Aquinas died in 1274, his life work incomplete. 50 years later, he was canonized by Pope John the 22nd. Since then, his theology has come to be regarded as normative for the Roman Catholic tradition.
2 centuries before the death of Thomas Aquinas, St. Anselm, father of scholasticism, had expressed in a prayer the essence of harmony between faith and reason. O Lord, teach my heart where and how to seek Thee, where and how to find Thee, for I was made in order to see thee, and I have not done that for which I was made. For I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand.
Anselm was a monk, and he combined in his prayer and his theology that love of learning and desire for God, which was the wellspring of the monastic tradition. The rule of Saint Benedict had provided a blueprint for a well-ordered Christian community whose basic motto was ora et labora, pray and work. The work of Benedictine monks involved physical labor, clearing the forest, tilling the soil, but it also involved the intellectual labor of the scriptorium, as ancient manuscripts were copied and biblical texts studied and commented upon in the annual cycle of the Christian year. At the heart of this great enterprise was the priority of Christian worship, the praying of the Psalms, and the rich harmony of Gregorian chant. Again and again throughout the medieval centuries, monastic reformers arose to call their fellow monks back to the purity and simplicity of Saint Benedict's rule. In the 13th century, however, the rise of the mendicant orders, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, introduced something radically new and different into the religious life of the Middle Ages. The word mendicant means beggar, and it points to the fact that these new religious orders were free to move into the new towns and cities of Europe, begging for their food, ministering to all the needy in Jesus' name. This new freedom of movement was, in a way, the byproduct of the Crusades. The Crusaders brought back from the East not only silks and spices, but also new ideas, ideas which in time undermined the feudal structures of medieval society. The Benedictine ideal had been stabilitas, stability. A tract of land, a single place where one lived, prayed, and died. But the ideal of the Franciscans and Dominicans was mobilitas, mobility. Like John Wesley in a later age, their parish was the entire world, especially the universities, where in the medieval equivalent of a great Christian student movement, they attracted disciples from all walks of life.
Francis of Assisi is the supreme mendicant reformer, born Giovanni Bernardone, son of a wealthy cloth merchant in Assisi. He spent his youth as a master of revels, whose ideals were troubadours and knights. A spoiled playboy, he squandered his father's money in dissolute living, and with dreams of glory at age 20, he went to war. He was captured and held prisoner for a year, then fell seriously ill. It was these experiences that brought about his conversion and caused him to see the vanity of his former ways.
His conversion coincided with his identification with the helpless, the poor, and the sick. During a pilgrimage to Rome, he was confronted with hundreds of beggars who roamed the city looking for bread. In an impulsive gesture, he exchanged his fine clothes for beggar's rags and walked the streets of Rome begging with them. On another occasion, while riding one day near Assisi, he came across a leper in the road. He dismounted, gave the leper a gift of money, whereupon the leper seized his hand and kissed it, exposing Francis to his dreadful disease. Francis determined to live with the lepers and to serve them as Jesus would have done. Francis' future ministry was determined by two other events. One of these occurred while he was praying in an old, dilapidated chapel. He heard, he said, the voice of Christ from the crucifix in the church saying, "My house is being destroyed. Go, therefore, and repair it for me." Francis took this as a divine calling to rebuild the church. The second event occurred when he appealed to his father for financial support. His father, however, was not sympathetic to his son's radical ideas and haled him before the Bishop of Assisi for discipline. In an act of defiance before the bishop, Francis declared, "Up to this day I have called Pietro Bernardone father, but now I desire to serve God and to say nothing else than our Father which art in heaven. Not only money, but everything that can be called his, I will return to my father, even the clothes he has given me." Immediately, Francis stripped himself naked and ran out of the church to take up a life of abject poverty and apostolic simplicity. He was, as a contemporary writer put it, a naked man following a naked Christ. Eventually, Francis gathered around him a company of like-minded disciples who agreed to live with him a life of literal, deliberate imitation of the way of Christ and his apostles. Francis, of course, drew opposition from the leaders of the church. Many of them, like the Bishop of Assisi, were themselves deeply enmeshed in the feudal structures of medieval society. Our modern game of chess derives from this historical period. In that game, it is no accident that the figure of the bishop serves the interest of the king and queen, while he himself lords it over many pawns. Francis set forth a rule and a way of life which challenged this entire system. His movement may well have been driven underground and declared heretical, as that of Peter Waldo had been a generation before.
When Francis presented his order to Pope Innocent III at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the powerful Pope prostrated himself before the barefoot priest from Assisi, kissing his feet in a public act of devotion. Scholars debate the issue of Innocent's historic gesture. Was it genuine spiritual concern? Was it motivated by shrewd politics? Whether genuine or calculated, in that single act, the two vicars of Christ, one resplendent, representative of Christ's power and glory, one humbled, representing the Christ who came to serve and die, were juxtaposed to be viewed forever in dramatic contrast.
It is no surprise that the Franciscan ideal was too pure, too unrealistic to survive the allurements of time and history. Soon after Francis' death in 1224, he who had renounced all property had a beautiful church building erected over the place of his birth. Still, the legacy of Francis, a saint beloved by Protestants and Catholics alike, reminds us that Jesus' call to follow him can break through any social barrier or ecclesiastical system. We can still join our prayer to his when we say, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace." And we can still lift our hearts to the Christ who calls us, no less than Francis, to see the world through the eyes of the Savior's love. Francis was not the last medieval Christian to challenge the structures of the church. John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, Savonarola in Florence, these and many others all called for a reform of the church in head and members. As one contemporary theologian put it, "The whole world, the clergy, all Christian people know that a reform of the church is both necessary and expedient. Heaven and the elements demand it. The very stones will soon be constrained to join in the cry." The reform of the church would come, but with consequences that no one from Augustine on could have predicted. If the Middle Ages began with the fall of Rome in 410, they can be fairly said to have concluded with the fall of another city in 1453. For 1,000 years, Constantinople had withstood assault after assault. But on the eve of the Reformation, this great light in the East, the last outpost of classical Christian antiquity, succumbed to the forces of the Ottoman Turks. Hundreds of Greek scholars fled to the West, carrying with them precious manuscripts, relics of the Eastern saints, and a fresh knowledge of the language in which the New Testament was written. In 1516, Desiderius Erasmus published the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament in Basel, Switzerland. A few months later, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk in Wittenberg, Germany, was poring over that same text, desperately seeking to discover the meaning of the gospel of the grace of God. In all of these events, we can hear the death throes of the Middle Ages and the birth pangs of the modern world. Thank you so much for joining us for this study of the history of Christianity. In the next episode, we'll move to the great century of the Reformation and study the beginning of a new movement of faith and renewal led by Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the great reformers of the 16th century. We trust that this series is a blessing to you and your study, and we'd love to hear from you. Thanks so much.